There is an important lesson to be learned by all preachers, an important lesson for preaching. It's an important lesson, but I say myself, I confess myself, it's a very difficult lesson to learn. And I think you'll agree that it has been a very difficult lesson for me to learn, perhaps, when I give you that lesson. And that lesson is the following, that you don't need to tell them everything. It's a lesson that I'm still working on, I readily confess. But I should add, and have you note, that week by week, one of the last things I do in my sermon preparation is that I go through everything and I see what is possible for me to remove. What is possible for me to remove, to take out of it, that is not necessary. In other words, I say all of that to say that there is a need to be selective. Likewise, one of my, actually, certainly my favorite of all biographies is a biography of one of my great heroes, and that is the 18th century evangelist and preacher, George Whitefield. And the great biography of him, the ultimate biography of him, was written by an individual, Arnold Dallimore, who actually happens to be a Fellowship Baptist pastor from years ago in Ontario. And Arnold Dallimore wrote a wonderful, wonderful, recognized as the greatest biography of that individual, George Whitefield, as well as some other biographies of other great saints. But Dallimore's biography of George Whitefield is two volumes in length. In total, it is about 1,200 pages in length. And yet, my point with you this morning is, even so, Dallimore needed to be selective. He needed to consider what he could include and what he needed to exclude and leave out. All of this leading up to the following. Now, imagine you are the Apostle John, and you are sitting down to write the Gospel of John. The material before you, if I can put it that way, is the following. It is all the words. It is all the teachings, all the miracles, all the deeds, all the signs that Jesus has performed, Jesus has spoken, all those that John has observed and John has seen himself firsthand, John has heard firsthand as he has been following the Lord about for those 3 years in which John followed him about as one of the 12. That is the material set before John, if you will. Indeed, Jesus is the sinless one. Think about that. John is going to pen a gospel where the central figure is a sinless one, the one and only sinless one, the one and only righteous one, so that every single word that came out of Jesus' mouth was utterly and completely righteous. Every breath that he took was utterly and completely righteous and gave glory to God. And now John sits down with pen in hand and thinks, I'm going to write a gospel concerning all that this one said and did. With such a one as that, what is John to include? And perhaps the better question is, what can he possibly exclude from his gospel? Coming soon, in just a few weeks, believe it or not, will come the end of our study in the Gospel of John. And the last verse, if you're just to flip the page or look over a page in your Bibles, is John 21 and verse 25. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose, and this is wonderful, that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. That is the task, and John recognizes it as he sits down. That is the task before him as he pens this gospel that comes down to us. And as a result, John needs to be like Arnold Dallimore, like as I am learning to be Sunday by Sunday, John needs to be selective. He needs to be selective in what he chooses to write about, for he needs to choose the material, and here's the point. From verse 30, he needs to choose the material that best conveys what he wants to convey. Thus he says in verse 30, the first verse of our two-verse text this morning, he says in verse 30, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in the book, in this book. There are many other things that I've excluded, not because they're not wonderful, not because they're not amazing, not because we couldn't learn much from it, but I want to include those things that best convey what I want to convey in my gospel." And what is that which John wants to convey? What is the purpose of the gospel of John? We are reaching the climax now, last week and this week, in these verses in the gospel of John. We are reaching the climax. And John this morning, and I this morning, in my failing ways, am going to, from now on, for the rest of this morning, take a look at verse 31, the second verse, where John conveys for us that purpose and explains to us that purpose that he has throughout his writings and that we have therefore had throughout our time together in the Gospel of John. What is the point of John's writing? What is the purpose of his writing? Well, that is what we are going to see in verse 31, and I will tell you right now what we are going to see. What we are going to see is that John's purpose and our purpose for the last 3.5 years has been that we might come to know the life that is in Christ. Let's take a look then at verse 31 and how John tells us that, explains that this morning. Verse 31 then. "But these are written," all that I've written, all these things, "but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Just a moment ago, as we launch into it now, just a moment ago, I referred to that wonderful biography by Arnold Dallimore concerning George Whitefield. But we need to understand this morning something that sometimes people get a little bit confused, and they think of the Gospels in that way. They think of the Gospels as basically being biographies of Jesus. They're not. Even though the Gospel accounts center on and have as the central figure the person and the work of Jesus Christ, though they are centered very much, indeed all of Scripture is centered very much on Christ. But nevertheless, the Gospels, strictly speaking, are not biographies. That is why John, in his Gospel, for instance, says nothing about the birth of Jesus. He says nothing about the childhood of Jesus. And the other Gospel writers say very little, at least, regarding the childhood of Jesus. Very little beyond the birth of Jesus. Rather, John begins his gospel, apart from a very brief but wonderful and glorious mention of the Word in eternity past, in John 1:1 and following, that apart from that, John really begins and has his entire gospel about the last 3 years of Jesus' earthly life. His ministry, which begins around the age of 30 or so with Jesus. That John's purpose is not, nor the other gospel writers, strictly speaking, is not to give us a biography of this one Jesus, but rather John's purpose is, verse 31, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." And then he goes on and speaks about that life in his name, and we will get to that. But first of all, John says that his purpose is that you, his readers, that we, his readers, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I said a moment ago, and let me just remind you again now, once again, that John at this point in his gospel is really reaching the climax of the gospel, last week and this week. And there's a commonality to last week and this week, and that's why I mention it. Last week, John was penning this encounter with Jesus and the words of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus regarding believing. Having come through the whole gospel, John has as really the final event before this climax, at least, and the epilogue that is chapter 21. But reaching this climax, the final event that John speaks of is this encounter with Thomas, where Jesus teaches much, even in a few words, regarding believing. Seeing and believing, and also believing without seeing. That leads to the conclusion of those verses last week, that text last week, leads to the conclusion where Thomas moves from doubt and being doubting Thomas, moves to that wonderful place where he proclaims with his mouth, perhaps, indeed, certainly, the greatest confession of Christ in all of the Gospels, my Lord and my God. Believing is the subject of this climax in the Gospel of John last week, and it continues to be this week. As John in verses 30 and 31 this week looks back upon all that he has written, he says, the purpose in all of my writing is that you also might believe. But we want to dig deeper then. Having seen that as the purpose, we want to dig deeper and understand what that believing is, what that believing is all about, and also what that believing leads to. We want to dig deeper for, let me just remind you briefly in passing of another verse in the New Testament. That is found in the book of James, chapter 2, 19. We want to dig deeper into believing because James mentions and warns us that even the demons believe and tremble. So I don't want us this morning, as we understand John's purpose is that we might believe, we need also to dig deeper here in the Gospel of John into what John means by that, to make sure that we're all understanding properly what it means to believe. Now, you might be, first of all, a little bit ahead of me. Indeed, we've already read it this morning. The first thing that we want to consider then in what it means to believe is the content of that belief. What is the content of that belief? And John has already made that point here in verse 31. He wants us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God. Pause. Let's hit the pause button immediately and think about that. I want you to think about that this morning. And notice once again what I said at the beginning. How selective John is being here. In other words, let me put it to you this way. Complete the following sentence that John gives us here. But I'm going to introduce a blank. Pretend you're hearing it for the first time, reading it for the first time, and finish the sentence by completing the blank. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the... Well, that's what John says. But my question for you is, if you were reading that for the first time and you didn't have that before you, how would you have completed the sentence? Well, you could have completed it in a million and one ways, couldn't you? That's my point. And so immediately the exegetical question, the interpretive question, was launched into my mind. Why does John select those two titles? Of all the things he could say that he wants us to believe about Jesus, even all the things that he's pointed out even in his gospel. For in John chapter 1 only, even in John chapter 1, there are 10 titles given to Jesus. In John chapter 1 only, he is the Word, he is the Messiah, he is the Son of God, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is all of those things and more. Even in chapter 1. So why in the conclusion does John say, my purpose is, amongst all these wonderful things even that I have written about, most importantly, that you understand that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. So let's answer that question. And let's answer it in this way, by considering these two titles and considering and trying to understand from the Gospel of John what it is that John wants us to understand as we believe that Jesus is the Christ, as we believe that he is the Son of God. So first of all, as we launch into it, first of all, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. The Christ. Well, there's much that we could say about this, and we are going, again, having to be selective here. There's much that we could say because the Christ, or Christ, is the most common title, the most frequent title in all of the New Testament for Jesus. It is not his name, it is not his last name, Jesus Christ. Rather, it is a title. It is the most frequent title for who Jesus is, most frequent title for Christ. And so what does this title mean? What does it communicate to us? And what has John been trying to communicate to us about Jesus and wants us to believe that he is the Christ? For what reason? What is it about that title that John wants us to understand? Well, first of all, we need to understand that the literal meaning of Christ is the same as the Old Testament title of Messiah. Perhaps I need to be selective here, but I can't help but say the following. Just last evening, Bev and I went down to the Key City Theater, and along with a few others of you, looking out here, whom I saw there wonderfully, including one who was performing on that occasion, and we heard the wonderful performance of Handel's Messiah on that occasion, just last evening. And those of you who are familiar with it, and here's my point, is that through that wonderful music, in particular in the first part, there are three parts to Messiah. In the first part in particular, the one who wrote the words or brought into applied to Handel's music the words, I forget the name of that individual, but the one who chose from Scripture, for all the words come from Scripture. And in part one, those words are all taken from the Old Testament. And they are pointing to Old Testament Scriptures that are pointing to the one, to the Messiah, to the one who is to come, to the Messiah. And this word Christ, back here now in John chapter 20, that word, that title, Christ, is the same as the Old Testament Hebrew title of Messiah. The New Testament Greek title is Christ. They are one and the same in their meaning, and that meaning is the Anointed One. That's what Messiah means. That's what Christ means. It means the same thing. We see this in the Gospel of John. John chapter 1 and verse 41, way back in the first chapter, he, and this individual is Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, and Andrew first comes to see and meet and encounter Christ, and then as we always see with Andrew, he then brings others to him. And in this occasion, he brings his brother Simon, Simon Peter. He, Andrew, first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah. And then John the writer, note you, immediately adds, and this is the point, which is translated the Christ. Christ is the same as Messiah. Messiah is the same, the Hebrew rendition of the same word, the same title. And both of them mean anointed one. In other words, we are to believe, it is John the writer's intent, that we are to believe, we are to understand that Jesus is the one who is the Anointed One. He is the one who is prophesied of old. He is the one to whom the entire Old Testament is pointing and directing us. Throughout the Old Testament, pointing us to this one who is to come. This one who will be the Anointed One. The one who is anointed and sent. Sent and anointed for a mission. And since we have time and time again, even as I use that word sent, alongside anointed, anointed for that purpose, sent for that purpose. As I use once again that word sent, I would remind you that time and time again, as we've worked through the Gospel of John, that we have seen time and time again this thought, this theme, this truth, that Jesus the Son has been sent by the Father. We have seen that countless times in the Gospel of John, and therefore it should be no surprise to us, as John now in verse or chapter 20 tells us the purpose. His purpose in writing is that we would understand that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the one who was anointed and sent for a mission. That should not surprise us, that has been his purpose in writing. But there's more. There's more even to this understanding that we need to believe that Jesus is the Christ. For there's more that John lays into and has before us in that title for Jesus, even in his gospel. And I would direct you to one second verse from earlier on, and again, back in the prologue. As we reach now the climax, let's look back to that first chapter, to the prologue of the Gospel of John. And we see the title of Christ being used there immediately, and we see it being used in this way. John 1:17, "For the law was given through Moses." Can you finish the verse? "But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." What is the mission that Jesus was anointed for as the anointed one? What is the mission that he was sent for? Well, John tells us this, and he tells us this as the Christ, that he was sent on this mission, anointed for this mission, that he might be the one through whom we receive grace and truth. Truth through his teachings, truth through the fact that Jesus is the very embodiment of truth. "I am the way, the truth, and the life," we read in John 14. That we receive truth through him, that we also receive grace, saving grace, the saving grace that comes from God and comes to us through Jesus on the cross, through the anointed and sent one, as that anointed and sent one goes to the cross. For that is the mission for which he was anointed, for which he was sent. There's the first title. We are to understand and believe, not only understand, but believe that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the one through whom we receive grace and truth, therefore. But there's a second title, isn't there, given to us back here in John chapter 20 and verse 31. "But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God." Once again, there is so much that we could say regarding this title, the Son of God, particularly regarding, as John wants us to understand, particularly regarding the deity of Christ. Even as Thomas proclaimed just verses ago, "My Lord and my God." There is much wrapped up in that title of Son of God that speaks to that very truth, the deity of Christ, that Jesus is God himself. But I want to highlight a different emphasis and take a little bit of a different tack, a different approach this morning to this title, Son of God, to this title, Son of God, in the Gospel of John. And it relates somewhat, or at least it dovetails with what we've already said about the title Christ. Let me explain. For the verse that I would point you to earlier on in the Gospel of John, as John says, all these things that have been written, all these things already that I've written and spoken of and that we have talked about. From there, I would direct you back to one verse in particular, and that is the most famous verse in all of Scripture. John 3:16. For what does it say there? "For God so loved the world that he gave..." Who? "His only begotten Son." God gave his Son, the Son of God, "that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I want you to note there the reference to God giving his Son, the Son of God, but I also want you to note that word that I've already said a couple of times, and I want to highlight right now, that he gave. That he gave. Do you see the dovetailing here? For just moments ago, as I spoke of that title, Christ, and we indicated that the first thought that we need to understand from that title is Christ means anointed one. Christ means the one who is anointed for a mission, the one who is sent for a mission. That is what we see in that title of Jesus being the Christ. But now, as we understand, as John wants us to understand, that Jesus is also the Son of God, we understand that Jesus was not only sent, anointed and sent, but this is wonderful. He was also given. He was not only sent, but he was given. Given by the Father as a gift. Not only sent to conduct and to accomplish a mission, which he was, but rather also given as a gift through whom we can know eternal life, as it is said in John 3:16. And that mention of eternal life turns me to the second thought regarding this title of Son of God. The second thought there is taken up with this mention of eternal life. For John uses this title of Son of God in a different way, in another way, in various other ways, but one other way that I want to highlight. As he talks about all those things that I've written, one of those things that he has written is John chapter 5 and verse 25, where Jesus is speaking there in John chapter 5 and says the following, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and hearing they shall live." Hearing they shall live. It is the voice of the Son of God. John has already told us. Jesus has already told us. As one of those things that is contained in his writing, Jesus has made the point, John has made the point, that in particular it is the Son of God, Jesus as the Son of God, who brings forth the dead unto life. Those that are dead in sin are called forth by Jesus as the Son of God. That the voice, the calling forth of the Son of God is a powerful calling. It is an effectual calling that brings about its desired purpose, its desired end. And those who are called, come forth from the dead. Come forth from death unto life. It is a powerful voice, the voice of the Son of God. It is an effectual calling, the calling of the Son of God. It is a voice, it is a calling that quickens, that gives life to those who are dead, grants life to them, and grants eternal life to them. And that then leads us to the final point this morning. Even as we continue on yet again with this thought of life, for that is really the point, the final point, it is really the point, as I announced in my introduction this morning. That John's purpose ultimately is not just that we believe. Believing is not an end in itself. And John makes that clear in the second half of verse 31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and then here we go, and that believing you may have life in his name. John's purpose is that we may believe, but that's not the end of the story. That's not the end in itself. Ultimately, John's purpose is that in that believing, we might have life in his name. That is the result, John intends, of our believing. And I need you to note here, as we move to a conclusion just now, I need you to note that this life is in his name. Notice that it's the life that is in his name. There is a sense in which we could say, and therefore you might be misreading this, for it is true that we could say that we are to believe in Jesus' name, isn't it? We see that elsewhere in the Scriptures. Believe in His name. Believe in Jesus' name. Believe in Christ's name. That is true. But note you, that's not what is actually said here this morning. That believing that He is the Christ, that He is the Son of God, that we might have life in His name. That the life is to be found in His name. What does that mean? It means quite simply that the life is in the Son of God. The life is in Jesus. That He is the one who is the source of life. He is the one who is the giver of life. He is the one who is life Himself. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus said. Back in John chapter 11, He is life. And this life that comes as a result of our believing is to be found in Him, is in Him. And so with that idea in mind, I want to close with these three thoughts. Three further thoughts about believing as we recognize that this life is in Jesus, is in the Christ, is in the Son of God. As we recognize that and contemplate that, then there are three further truths in conclusion, and quickly in conclusion, that I will note with you regarding the believing. And all of these I'm going to express in the negative. What believing is not. We will also contain, of course, what believing it is. But first of all, and mainly and primarily, I want you to see, as a result of the recognition that life is in Him, what this believing is not. First of all, we need to understand quite simply that this life is not within us. This life is not to be found within us. I love what Alistair Begg has said. And I know some of you are, first of all, very familiar with Alistair Begg and love him, and are, I believe, also familiar with this particular quote that I will offer you up. But Alistair Begg, in speaking of that question that is sometimes asked in an evangelistic manner, that if you were to die tonight and stand before God, or stand at the pearly gates, as it were, what would you cling to as gaining you entry into heaven? The question goes something like that, as it is sometimes asked. And Alistair Begg says the following. He says, that if you're to answer that question, if we are to answer that question using the first person, then we've gone immediately wrong. If we are to say, because I even believe, because I believe, Alistair Begg makes the point, and Scripture makes the point, the life is not to be found in us. Life is in Christ. And therefore, if we answer that question in the first person, we've gone immediately wrong. Rather, Alistair Begg says, we need to answer that question in the third person. Because Christ. And so the first thing I would have you note here is indeed that that life is not within us. And therefore, speaking of believing and moving on to the second point here regarding believing, therefore, also, and coming out of what Alistair Begg has wonderfully said, that life is not earned. It is not earned by our believing. The life is not in us. The life is in Christ. The life is not earned by us. It is not even earned by our believing. Rather, we receive this life. We receive this gift of salvation. We receive it through believing. We receive it through faith. We do not earn it by believing. We do not merit it for ourselves by faith, by believing. Rather, it is the gracious gift of God that is received through faith, through believing. For through believing, and here's the point, through believing, through that faith, and even that faith being granted to us through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, that through believing, through that faith, we are united to Christ. We are placed in Him. We are in Him, and in Him is life. And therefore, we enjoy life in Him. This life is not of ourselves. This life is not earned. It is not earned by our believing. And thirdly and finally here, this believing is not, and perhaps most importantly this morning, this believing is not a mere intellectual believing. And it would be easy for us to think that. It would be easy perhaps even for us to read verse 30 and 31 and say, and have that sort of concept, that sort of understanding of believing. These things are written that you believe that Jesus is the Christ. Check. Check that box off. And that, what else? Oh, and that Jesus is the Son of God. Yep, check that box off. No. No. That is not the believing that John is talking about here. That is not the believing. It is not a mere intellectual believing. It is not a mere intellectual assent to various facts, of various facts in a checklist regarding Christ. But rather, to believe as John is talking about here is a clinging to Christ. Is a clinging to Christ as our only hope, as we love to sing, as our only hope in life and in death. As a clinging to Christ as the one who is the anointed one, who is the sent one, who is the one who was anointed and sent to bring us that grace and truth. Who is given as the Son, who is given as the Son that we may have life in His name. Our believing is not a series of facts that we need to check off in a checklist, but rather, it is a clinging to Christ. It is an embracing Christ. An embracing of Christ as our only hope in life and in death. But these things are written that you may believe. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, you may have life in His name. Let's pray. Father, as we move ever closer to the end of the Gospel of John and the end of our study in the Gospel of John, we thank You all the more for Christ. We thank You for Christ. We thank You for the Son of God. We thank You for giving us Christ. We thank You for sending and anointing Jesus as the one who would accomplish that mission of bringing grace and truth. Father, we thank You and praise You for the glories of Christ. And we pray simply in conclusion, Father, simply in conclusion, as we did similarly last week, that, Father, You would keep us embracing, keep us clinging only to Christ. Keep us so doing, Father, until our faith, until our belief, until our faith becomes sight. And we pray this in Christ's name.